Thank you, Jonathan. Before I begin, I have to tell you, this is my wife's favorite passage of Scripture. She has been telling me that all week, actually starting after church last Sunday. Ooh, next week, Ananias and Sapphira, my favorite passage of Scripture. And maybe by the way I bring this passage forward, you'll understand why Janine loves it so much. A number of years ago, Peter Levine wrote in Boardroom Reports the following. When the Port Authority of New York and New Jersey ran a help wanted ad for electricians with expertise using the Sontag connectors, they got 170 responses, which is amazing because there is no such thing as a Sontag connector. The authority ran the ad to find out how many applicants falsify resumes. Their evidence, all 170. Now, maybe some of them were simply saying, I'm not qualified for the job, but I want to apply anyway. But the ad specifically said that they needed to be familiar with a particular thing that doesn't exist. We live in a world where I believe the overarching moral failure that defines our culture may just be deception. Half-truths, outright lies on social media, in the news, even in the church. They are everywhere. Even as Luke is recording the accounts of the very best practices of the early church, he also records that not everything was good. In this passage of Scripture, we have two accounts of what we had just read in verses 32 to 35. Verses 32 to 35 in chapter 4 repeat and give a little more clarity to what was in Acts chapter 2, verses 45 to 47. The practices of the early church. They devoted themselves to prayer and to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles, to breaking bread, to giving to anyone who had need. And as we see in this first account, Acts chapter 4, verses 36 to 37, we see that we are told of a donation from Joseph. We're told of the donation of Joseph, our first point. Boom. There we go. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is exactly the same process in verse 34. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money, the sales, and put them at the apostles' feet. And then ultimately it was distributed to anyone who had a need. Now, Luke records that he knew an awful lot about Barnabas, or Joseph. His nickname was Barnabas, which literally means Bar, which is son, and Nabi, which is a prophet, or the son of a prophet, the son of prophecy, the son of God's word, the son of God's speaking, the God of foreknowledge, the son of foreknowledge. And then it says, Luke records, that we aren't supposed to translate Barnabas as the son of prophecy, but we're to interpret it as the son of encouragement. And when Luke uses the word encouragement, it's the same word
that the other gospel writers use when referring to the Holy Spirit. John records that when Jesus is about to depart, he says, I will send another, a counselor, an advocate, the paraclete. And this is really what Luke is saying Joseph is. He's the son of Paraklesos, the son of the one who is called beside us. And really what I think Luke is trying to get to is not so much the encouragement like, oh, he's always got an encouraging word, but the son of exhortation or the son of guidance or the son of prophecy in the way of sharing God's good news. And I believe that the apostles looked at Barnabas and nicknamed him the son of Barnabas, nicknamed him the son of encouragement, because he was able to teach and preach and exhort and encourage. He was an effective teacher, an effective spokesperson for God. But we also know from these two verses that he was a Levite. And I don't know what you know about Levites, but the fact is that Levites were not property owners originally. They weren't allowed to have property. They were the priestly line in Israel. Now, it's been a long time since Israel was a nation, and chances are Barnabas probably owned some land. But there are some who speculate that the only land that he really would have owned, or would have likely owned at that time, was a burial plot. That he is giving up his retirement. He's giving up his place in the hereafter. The only thing that he would have to leave to anyone else, and he's giving it away. Now, we don't know if that's true. We do know that he was from the priestly line that came from Cyprus, that moved back to Jerusalem in the recent days. But we do know that he sold a piece of property, whether it's a burial plot or family property. But he sold it and gave the proceeds to the apostles. It's nothing special. It's just what the apostles, what the disciples, what the believers did at that time. We're going to find out as we read through the book of Acts that Barnabas ultimately is mentioned here first, but he's going to play a major role later on. He is going to be the advocate for the apostle Paul before the church. But here we see simply a man who does what is right. But the church, even at the very beginning, weeks, maybe months into the building of my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Weeks, maybe months into it, that the church, then as is now, is filled with human beings. And because it's filled with human beings, it is not perfect. There's an old line, I forget who said it, but they said, never look to attend the perfect church, because as soon as you enter, you'll ruin it. There are no perfect churches. There are no perfect people, and therefore there cannot be any perfect churches. But we try. And Barnabas is an example of someone who did what was right. But then there is this foil, this counter argument. What happens when people do what is not right in the church? We're told of the donation of Joseph, but we're also told of the deception of Ananias and Sapphira. A man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property.
also placed it at the apostles' feet. But with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Doesn't sound terrible there. Doesn't sound like there's anything wrong there. But we see from Peter's words that God's truth and God's judgment is against Ananias. Starting with verse 3. Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have lied not to men, but to God." So here we see at least three, if not four, interesting things. One, that Ananias was filled with the whole, with Satan filled Ananias' heart. Now, I was talking to Janine yesterday about this, that the scripture is clear, or the scripture is, murky, but nonetheless true, that those who know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, those who have committed their lives with Christ, who have received the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, cannot be possessed by Satan. Matthew 11, verse 29, shares of a single verse parable that Jesus tells about a strong man who has this house. And the strong man cannot be subdued unless someone more powerful comes in and subdues him. And then with the strong man subdued, you can kick him out and you can possess what he owns. Before, we were possessed by Satan. Satan ruled our lives, our souls were held captive, our minds were held captive, our hearts were held captive. But with the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, our minds have been freed from sin, our bodies have been freed from sin, our souls have been freed from sin, and our hearts have been freed from sin. And so what this is saying is not that Ananias was demon-possessed, but he was what theologians call demonized, which means not his spirit, not his soul, but not his mind, per se, but his heart. The seat of his emotions, his desires, his longings, his aspirations, his passions, Satan worked into Ananias and corrupted his goals to the point where Ananias, to a certain degree, becomes obsessed, passionate, not about the things of God, but about the things that Satan is swaying him toward. And it blinds him to the consequences. Satan has not filled him, he has filled his heart. He has whispered in Ananias' ear and said, "This is what you want. This is what you need." Filled his heart with impure thoughts, with impure motives, with impure passions. And the danger is that you can be a Christ follower and be demonized. That you can become obsessed with an idea or an action. That you can be overwhelmed, that your passions are twisted no longer toward God and toward the enemy, and to the point where you are blinded to the consequences. Now, that being said, Satan's engagement with our hearts, with our passions, with our goals, with our obsessions, with our desires, is never an excuse for sin. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? That would be bad if it ended there. Because then we could argue it's because Satan filled his heart. But verse 4 then says, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And even after it was sold, wasn't the money under your authority?
Didn't you still have the right to do with that money anything you wanted to do?
And the fact that Ananias kept back a portion for himself explains his culpability, his responsibility, his guilt. The word here for kept back a portion for yourself is nosphizo, which the only other place it's used in the New Testament is Titus 2:10, which it translates the word to steal. In the culture of that day, nosphizo would have been to embezzle, to not just keep back a portion for yourself, but illicitly or deceptively keep back a portion for yourself. Ananias stole. Now, how do you steal from yourself? It's because of the deception. As Peter says, Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. He unnecessarily lied. As Peter says, you could have kept a portion for yourself. It was under your right, under your responsibility. You could have just given what you wanted. Instead, you state to the church that this is all of it. Ananias lied to the church. But that wasn't the worst part. As Peter says, you didn't lie just to men, just to brothers and sisters in the faith. You lied to God. Now, why would Ananias do such a thing? That's the million-dollar question. What is it that causes Ananias to steal from himself and ultimately, and worst of all, lie to God about it? I believe, and most people who write about this passage believe, that it was the recognition that Barnabas received, the stature that Barnabas had, the esteem that Barnabas and others received. They wanted the same kind of response. Look at them. Boy, aren't they good people. And ultimately, they thought, no one will ever know. Who's going to know? Who is going to find out? The only reason Peter knows is because God supernaturally enabled him to understand what was going on. And so many times in our lives, we are faced with situations where I could probably get away with this. And that's the difficult time. When we probably can get away with it, but it's still not the right thing to do. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And turning your life as a whole, with all its innumerable choices, all your life long, you are turning this central thing either to a heavenly creature or to a hellish creature. You're making these small choices, but those small choices turn and pivot
all the time.
A number of years back, I mentioned when we drive, we
make these 2-degree changes in our lives. We don't turn 90 degrees all the time. Oh, I'm going to turn right. I'm going to turn left. As we drive, we make these adjustments, 2-degree adjustments.
In the same, whether it's on the path of righteousness or the path of perdition,
we are doing the same thing all the time.
And the choices we make, the accumulation of these choices, is what dictates the course of our lives. Now, Peter also has a conversation with Sapphira. Sapphira, in two different places, verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, with shared knowledge with his wife, he held back a portion. And then verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got? You and Ananias together got?" "Yes, that's the price." Peter said to you, "How can you agree? How can you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who carried your husband, buried your husband, are at the door, and they'll carry you out also." Sapphira also lied to the Holy Spirit. Ananias had shared knowledge of this deception with her, and she was asked point blank, "Is this all you got? Is this how much
of the property when it was released?" Literally.
"Is this how much the release price was?" "Yes. That's how much." Sapphira conspired to test the Spirit. She too thought she would get away with it. Didn't have any understanding of what was going on.
What was happening.
We don't know where she was those 3 hours, but in the providence of God, she delayed 3 hours. Maybe she was looking for where her husband was, gave the young men time to carry him out of the city, to bury him, to come back. Confirmation that lying to the church is lying to God. You have conspired to test the Spirit of the Lord. And ultimately, the resulting consequence of sin is swift. Ananias and Sapphira both fall to the ground and expire. Scripture says that they exonumia, they set out their breath, they expire, they breathe out dead and collapse. And we don't know what caused that. Aneurysm, lightning, probably not lightning, it doesn't say lightning. We often think, "Oh, they were struck by lightning." No, even worse. "Look, the men are here to carry you out, just like your husband." Bump to the ground, no longer breathing, dead as a doornail. We don't know why, biologically, what caused them to stop breathing. We only know that they stopped breathing. There was no lightning, no curse, no fingerprints. But we do know the implication. The whole church was filled with great fear. Those who were present saw this event as God's judgment.
And it's likely we should see it as God's judgment as well. Whether it is the speeding up of time, whether it is that God just shut their mouths and caused their lungs to stop breathing. The church looked at this and said, this is the work of God.
A great and holy fear seized them. It reminded them, as it ought to remind us, that sin is serious.
It is not likely that every indiscretion, every transgression, every sin, every time we miss the mark, we are going to stop breathing for good. It's unlikely that that's the case, but it is not out of the question.
Over and over in Scripture, especially when the
movement of God's people reach a point, whether it's entering the promised land or establishing a king or entering into Jerusalem or starting the church, that there are these times when God reminds us of how serious sin is. And we ought to be reminded today of how serious sin is. Throughout this passage, we see God's hand. Maybe not in striking down sinners, but through his motivating Barnabas and others to supply for the needy. Through his informing Peter of the truth of Ananias and Sapphira's gift. And through filling the whole church with great and godly fear. Ultimately, we can deceive those around us, but we cannot deceive everyone. Our sermon in a sentence is this. God knows whether what we do is right or wrong, regardless of what others think. God knows. Abraham Lincoln once said, "You can fool all the people some of the time, and some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time." And this passage of Scripture ought to remind us that we can fool God none of the time. So ultimately, we have a choice. We can act like Barnabas, serving as an encouragement to do what is right, or we can act like Ananias and Sapphira, serving as an example of what can happen when we do what is wrong. Ultimately, we are not going to fool God. Ultimately, what we do and what we say matters. And we ought not to dabble in deception. We ought not to dabble in sin, saying it's no big deal. Let Ananias and Sapphira remind you that God knows whether what you're doing is right or wrong. No matter what the church may think, no matter what I may think, no matter what your friends or your family or your co-workers or your employers might think, God knows the truth. Shall we pray?